you have a Bible handy, if you want to open it up again to Song of Songs, chapter 1, reading verses 9 through 17. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you be pleased this morning, Lord, through the proclamation of your word, the word that you have given us, O God, that you would give us a clear vision of Christ in all of his beauty. Lord, that our hearts would sing with the writer of this song, Lord, of how wonderful he is. And all of this, Lord, through the proclamation of this, your humble servant, Lord, unworthy to bear such messages of grace, yet, Lord, be pleased, I pray, nonetheless, through the agency of your Spirit, Lord, to affect the hearts of those present. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon, opening a sermon that was based upon the text before us today, said this: "The song is a golden casket of which love is the key rather than learning. Those who've not attained unto heights of affection, those who've not been educated by familiar communion with Jesus, cannot come near to this mine of treasure, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of heaven. Oh, for the soaring eagle wing of John, and for the far-seeing dove's eyes of Solomon. But the most of us are blind and cannot see afar off. May God be pleased to make us grow in grace and give us so much of the Holy Spirit that with feet like hinds' feet, we may stand upon the high places of Scripture and this morning have some near and dear communion with Christ Jesus." So for those of you who have not been here when I introduced this book, I favor the approach which was prominent in the church throughout the ages until the last couple of hundred years, which is that the Song of Songs is written as an allegory by Solomon in a poetic form describing the mutual covenant love that exists between God and Israel, which was fulfilled by Christ and the church, a message which is applied both corporately to the body of Christ and to the individual believer. The theme that I've proposed for this book, which is actually derived from one of the passages in the last chapter, is there is a mutual love between Christ and his bride that is stronger than death, a divine flame that will never be quenched. So today, we're going to continue walking through the first of what I would propose is five sections in this book. And the theme for this section, which I've titled Drawn Into His Love, is this: we rejoice in the Shepherd King who has brought us from our lowly place to be adorned with his love. So by way of review, we looked at the first eight verses in the last message. I had three main points out of that text, which was read for us here this morning. First of all, that his love is better than wine. We see that the love of Christ is wonderful. It is essential. It's part of who he is, and it's initial. He has initiated it. Secondly, we saw how we are lowly, but lovely. The church is made up of those from humble beginnings, poor in spirit, often mistreated, even by those who would claim kinship. But Christ Jesus has made his bride lovely. And so our attainments to this relationship are wholly unmerited. They are all of his grace. And we're to embrace, therefore, who we are in Christ. That is, both our story and the nature that he has given us. And then thirdly, we saw that our path to find the shepherd, love, is a compelling force that causes us to run after, to pursue this shepherd king. And he tells us that we can find him by following the trail of his flock. So then, looking ahead here today and the message at hand, as we then work through verses 9 through 17, we will see, first of all, the king adorns his majestic bride. Secondly, a fragrance of love diffused and savored. And thirdly, mutual adoration resting in paradise. To begin with, in verses 9 through 11, the king adorns his majestic bride. We read, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver." So, as I did in the last message, I want to begin by just looking at the text and just making some observations about what's being communicated. And again, oftentimes, because this is given to us in poetic form, it's often metaphorical in nature. And so let's just sort of look at this. I find two main points here worth noting. First, that the king likens his bride to a royal horse. And secondly, as such, she is richly adorned. So, first of all, the king likens his bride to a royal horse. The groom now sort of counterbalances the sense of unworthiness the bride has rightly expressed in some of the former verses that we've read. And he does this by likening her to a decorated mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, this reference is likely alluding to a royal horse that has been purchased from Egypt, from Pharaoh, that was designated then to pull a royal chariot. In fact, if we were to look at 1 Kings chapter 10, there's a passage there that describes Solomon in all of his splendor and all of his wealth, everything that he had acquired. And here in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, it mentions that chariots and horses were imported from Egypt. And they were at the cost of 600 shekels of silver for a chariot and 150 for a horse. And his bride, he is saying here, is like one of these imported royal horses used to be paired with one of the royal chariots. And I think the main point that's being expressed here is that he's describing his bride as being royal and majestic. And so for the immediate audience, there would have been some other aspects appreciated by the reference that he's making here. Not only were such horses purchased at a very great price, they were then set apart for their service rather than be grouped with all the other common horses. These horses were to be well fed so that they would have good health and vitality, good vigor, maintained well for service to the king. And so for this reason, they were also supplied with personal grooms that would attend to their care. And they were trained to be exceedingly strong, courageous, unflinching in the hazards of battle. And likewise, they were trained to be responsive to the reins that were guiding them. So someone who would know something in those days of what a horse from Pharaoh would have entailed, they would have caught these sorts of references. The second point we see here is that the groom has richly adorned her. Another aspect that's elaborated upon in verse 10 is that these horses were draped with beautiful blankets. They were that were bordered with costly ornaments, richly decorated as emblems of the wealth and the stature of the person whom they served. they were in this way a means by which the king's own glory was to be displayed. And the groom says to her in verse 11, "We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver." He's going to adorn her with beauty over and above this stately form. So having made these observations, let's then seek to make some interpretation by looking through the lens of Christ here. And the first point I want to make is this, that the church is to Christ a majestic bride. The church is to Christ a majestic bride. First of all, he has purchased her with a very great price. 1 Peter 1:18-19. "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life and inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So she belongs to him, and her value to him is known by the price for which he has paid for her. Furthermore, she's been set apart unto him, and apart from all that's common, all that's base. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, the church in all her royal beauty is to be a display of the glory of God himself. And she has been well fed and groomed. The Lord has supplied her with an abundance of truth, truth by which she might be well nourished, fortified for her service. And he has given her ministers, those that would attend to her health and her beauty. She's been well trained according to his word, that she might pass through the greatest of tumults with calm, with courage, with strength and boldness, responsive to the reins that guide her. And the second point is this, that Christ has richly adorned her with his grace. Jesus said, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." To his bride, he has given grace upon grace. And these precious ornaments of his grace are from his own beloved hand, and for her to wear, not merely for her glory, but ultimately as a reflection of his own. So let's make some applications then from these points. First of all, it's good for us to ponder his words of love and affection for the bride that he has purchased at such a high price. I'm reminded of the first line of a song written by Horatius Bonar, which reads, "I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God." Secondly, it's good for us to be grateful for the grace by which he has adorned us and to wear it well for his glory. His grace is not only an expression of the love that he has for us, but it's meant to be a display of his own glory that all the world might see it. So then let's move forward to verse 12 through 14, and we see a fragrance of love diffused and savored. "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." So again, let's make some observations. I think there are two main points being communicated here. First, the fragrance of love is diffused. Secondly, the fragrance of love is savored. So, first of all, the fragrance of love diffused. Verse 12 indicates that the king is seated at his table. A table, of course, is the place where one sups with his family, his friends, his guests. In other words, it's a place of warm and intimate fellowship and communion. And he has provided his bride a place at his table. And we're told that while the king is at his table, her perfume is giving forth its fragrance. Now, some scholars point out that it was an ancient custom at a royal banquet for the host to actually sprinkle the guests with some type of fragrant oil, in which case that perfume, in this sense, had originated from the king himself. But either way, the point here is that the perfume that she has is a representation of her loving affection toward him. And while it's intended for his satisfaction, it's evident to all those in the room, anyone that would be looking on, anyone present. So here we see the lovely fragrance of the bride conveying a sense of her love and affections toward the king while brought near to commune in his presence. And the second point is this, the fragrance of love savored. So in verse 13, the bride likens her beloved to a pouch of myrrh that she bears upon her chest as she sleeps at night. And then in verse 14, we see a parallel in that she likens him to the beautiful scented henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The meaning here is that she regards in her heart a great sense of affection and delight in the king. And she does so first with a sense of possession. Twice she makes the statement, "My beloved is to me." She has a realization that her relationship is marked here by a sense of possession, that he has given himself to her. Therefore, she, in a sense, has hold of or possession of him. Secondly, with a sense of delight, the pouch of myrrh, again, is placed in parallel to a cluster of henna blossoms in the fertile vineyards of En-Gedi. And both of these are known for their wonderful and their powerful fragrance, that sort of fragrance which delights the soul. I was pondering this and remembering a particular year when I took a canoe ride on the Kansas River. And it was at a time when the honeysuckle was in full bloom. And the wonderful aroma, as we just sort of drifted along the riverbanks, all of this honeysuckle giving forth its fragrance, it was just so deeply satisfying. The sort of thing that just made you want to smile. And that's the sort of delightful aroma that's being used here to compare the satisfaction that she has to think upon this one that she so dearly loves. And furthermore, we see this love and this affection with a sense of longing. The fragrant pouch of myrrh, it's worn upon her chest in the night, that is, near to her heart in a time of repose. She cherishes and she savors the very thought of her beloved above all others and at all times, even when he is not with her. Not present with her in a physical sort of sense. So even in his absence, if you will, she has this pouch of myrrh to think upon him and to remember him by. So let's move then again to interpretation, looking through the lens of Christ. The first point of this is that our love for Christ is diffused toward him. When entering his presence, we are apt to express our delight in him, our loving gratitude, as though a fragrant perfume for his good pleasure and satisfaction, one that's been affected by his own grace. One can hardly read the verse at hand without thinking upon the various gospel accounts of Jesus being anointed with perfume, such as we read earlier out of Luke chapter 7. And here's Jesus' response. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this very reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." We see in this story here how the woman's expression of her affection for Christ was well received by the Savior. It was delighted in by Jesus. And it was upheld by him as indicative of one who through faith has treasured his own love toward them. And then the second point, our love for Christ is savored in our hearts. Those who know the love of Christ keep the fragrance of that affection near upon their hearts wherever they go. And this is kept in three ways, with a sense of possession. Because we belong to him, he belongs to us. So we might rightly say of Christ, my beloved is to me. Secondly, with a sense of delight, the true believer finds a satisfaction and a delight in Christ that nothing in this world can compare. And thirdly, with a sense of longing, our affection for Christ is fast upon our hearts, and that we long to be with him and we think upon him in the watches of the night. So here are the applications. First of all, diffuse your love for the King's good pleasure. And this is to be done both individually and corporately. Spurgeon comments on verse 14. Our prayers, like sweet perfume, set burning here on earth, can rise in smoke to the place where the King sitteth at his table. And our spikenard can diffuse a perfume even in heaven itself. Do you want to reach Christ? Your prayers can do it. Would you now adore him? Would you now set forth your love? With mingled prayer and praise, like the offering of the morning and the evening sacrifice, your incense can come up acceptably before the Lord. This is done, again, individually, but it's also corporate. In fact, soon we're going to gather at the Lord's table to take up the bread and the cup, and to do this with thankful hearts for the eternal life that he's given us through his sacrificial death. And this ought to be for us a time that we might be diffusing corporately our affections toward him as perfume that delights the King. And the second application is this: savor that love ever upon your heart. In times of repose, we ought to breathe deeply from the aroma of Christ and his wonderful grace. Let your heart constantly find deep satisfaction and joy in his love. We actually sang earlier from a song derived from Psalm 63, aptly chosen by Justin for this morning. Psalm 63, verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the watches, in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Or the psalmist in Psalm 42, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And the third point this morning, mutual adoration, resting in paradise, reading from verse 15 through 17. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, and our rafters, cypresses. So let's make some observations here. I think there's two points worth bringing out. First of all, the bride's beauty is manifested in eyes of doves. And secondly, the groom's beauty is manifested in a paradise provision. So let's look at those. First of all, her beauty is manifested by eyes of doves. The groom speaks first in this exchange of admiration, calling his bride his darling. And the Hebrew, this word is used for a feminine companion, his friend. Twice he calls her beautiful, sort of giving emphasis to this fact. And then to explain and to illustrate her beauty, he says, your eyes are like doves. So this reference here to doves is actually going to emerge another five times during this book, going both directions when expressing affection, he to her, her to him. Now, the dove is perhaps above all else that we can think of a symbol of peace. And I would remind you that the name Solomon in Hebrew, which is very closely related to the word Shalom, means something like Prince of Peace. And the Shulamite, the bride, is the feminine form of the same, so Princess of Peace. It's a relationship that is marked with peace. Peace is written all over this relationship between them. But with that in mind, the expression eyes like doves carries some other related connotations, such as innocence, purity, tenderness, gentleness, chastity, and singularity. The doves are birds that mate for life. The second point is that his beauty is manifested in a paradise provision. The bride then turns to dote upon the groom, her beloved, saying in reply, "How handsome you are." And actually, the ESV, I think, maybe does a better job in translation here by, instead of translating it handsome, uses the word beautiful. And that's because in the Hebrew, it's the masculine masculine form of the same word that was used when she described him as beautiful. When he described her as beautiful. It goes both ways. It's the same Hebrew word, one in the feminine version, one in the masculine. And I think the point here is that this admiration is very mutual between the two. She also calls him pleasant, which could be translated likewise delightful. It's a description that looks beyond mere external beauty, but that which emanates from his person. And from here she begins then to describe their couch and their houses, which perhaps seems a bit odd at first glance. What does their couch and the beams of their houses have to do with a description of his beauty and his delightfulness? And I think the answer to that question is found in the discovery of what is being communicated metaphorically by the symbols regarding the nature of their union together. That is, the place where their love rests and abides, which is a beautiful paradise. So let's look at these symbols more closely. So we have this phrase, a couch, or it might be translated bed. And this is, of course, the place where one finds rest and repose, where one might lie down to sleep. And the adjective that's attached to this object, this bed or couch, is translated in the NSV as luxuriant. It's a luxuriant couch. However, the Hebrew word here could likewise be translated green, fresh, verdant, or flourishing. So if you have a plant at home, those of you that like to tend to plants, and you've given it lots of attention, you've kept it watered and well nourished, and it's in particularly good health, this is a word that might be used to describe that plant. Or for those of you that, if there are any here in the room, that have a lawn tended by a landscape company with all its seasonal needs, it's being fertilized at the appropriate times, and you have an automated watering system, you might describe a yard that's kept this way with this same word. It's verdant. It's luxuriant. It's certainly not how you would describe my yard, but I know there are yards like that. And next we have the beams and rafters of their houses. And it is houses, plural, perhaps alluding to many rooms. So in a sort of parallel manner, these represent the place where they live, the place where they abide. The wood types mentioned here are those are the most valued among the trees of Lebanon. While some would propose that this is alluding to the splendor of a palace home, I actually believe it seems more fitting in the context to see both of these terms as describing rather a forest glade, where the canopy above is the arching boughs of stately trees. Now, maybe I'm biased in this. I love trees, and the thought of that is certainly near to my heart. But in other words, I believe it conjures up the picture of a garden paradise, a beautiful place teeming with life and health. With this in view, notice the words, the word our. She says, our couch and our beams and our houses. It was the groom's doing, but she has a mutual interest. I believe that she's conveying here, in connection to his beauty, this settled confidence in a love relationship that abides in a life-brimming garden, according to the groom's provision. In other words, her beautiful companion has made their life together a paradise of communion. So moving on then to the interpretation, the first point is this: the beauty of the church is manifested in eyes of doves. The beauty of the church is manifested in eyes of doves. Christ is smitten with his bride, who looks to him with eyes that are innocent and pure, with eyes that are tender and gentle, with eyes that are chaste and singular. Secondly, the beauty of Christ is manifested in a paradise provision. Christ came to undo the effects of the curse and to restore the paradise that was lost at the fall, where God and man can dwell together in a joyful bliss. And for us, the possession of this paradise is a now and not yet. We now commune with our Lord freely, secure and confident in his life-giving love. What belongs to him by rights has become ours as well as joint heirs. And therefore, our hope and our future already in this way are resting secure in his paradise provision. And one day we shall know the full extent of what that means. So let's make application then to this last point. First of all, let our eyes be always like the doves. Let our eyes be always like the doves. Eyes that are innocent and pure as we look to Christ, as we look away from all of the perversions that this world has to offer. Let us have eyes that are tender and gentle as we look unto Christ, seeking to yield to his every command without any dispute. Let us have eyes that are chaste and singular as we gaze upon Christ, not chasing after other lovers, as it were, but finding him to be our one true love. Let us have eyes that are always like the dove. Secondly, let us always rest in his paradise provision. As Paul said, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present,